And we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up just one verse this morning, verse 9. We'll take a break for the next couple of weeks before we come back and finish this letter. But we're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Just part of this verse is our focus this morning. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Scripture says God is patient. He is not willing that any should perish. Perish here means absolute destruction. It refers to the final place of those who are unsaved. But rather, God's will is for all to repent and be saved. The golden verse, John 3:16, uses the same word perish, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is the nature of our God, and it's His will that all people be saved. The problem is that people distort this message. I want to give you two examples, two polar opposites of how people can read the plain statement of God's purpose and distort it to something very different. And then I'll close by reminding us of what we know Peter is really saying. Let me talk first about liberalism. Liberalism says that everyone is saved, and they hold to a doctrine of universalism. Everyone may not know they're saved, but everyone either is saved or will come to that consciousness at some point in their life. They reason like this: since Christ died for everyone, everyone is saved. Therefore, there's no hell. Back in 1979, a man wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Hell? And of course, it never was a popular doctrine, but I think the fire and brimstone preaching of an earlier era has caused us to swing to the opposite conclusion, and it's a subject that we don't address or talk about today. And because we avoid the subject, then the silence is filled with false teaching. Some hold to a doctrine called conditional immortality, which means that those who are unsaved when they die just cease to exist. Others teach a doctrine of annihilation, that those who go to hell are immediately consumed, that's the end. But liberalism as a whole teaches that there is no hell, that everyone is saved. Now, when we move from the academic realm to the street, the polls tell us that most Americans believe there is a place called hell, but no one goes there. The average person on the street could never name anyone that they thought ever went there, maybe except for Adolf Hitler or somebody like that. And so this is kind of a liberal mindset, that there is a place called hell, but no one actually goes there. But the problem is, the Scripture says we must repent, we must believe. And because everyone has not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is not a believer. And so many will perish. Notice, if your Bible is still open, to 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, that before the flood of Noah, many were destroyed. After that time barrier, or that time marker in verse 7, many are still reserved for fire. They're kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so not everyone is going to heaven. We must repent and we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one extreme view is that everyone is saved. Let me go to almost the opposite view. A second view is only the elect can be saved, that Christ only died for those whom he predestined to be saved. And if God chose you for salvation, and if Christ died for you, the Holy Spirit will irresistibly draw you, and ultimately you will not be able to resist God, since God is sovereign, and you will be saved if you are elect. Well, that raises the million-dollar question, how do we know we are elect? Well, they tell us we know we are elect if we persevere to the end. But what if we get to the end and find out that we've not persevered? Does that mean that God has not chosen us? Some people have nearly lost their mind trying to find assurance as to whether they were in God's chosen number or not. What about those who are not chosen? They are often referred to as the reprobate. What about those God has not chosen to save? Well, how does all of that doctrine, and you realize there are churches, there are denominations who actually hold to what I'm articulating, but how does all of that square with what I have just read? Because I just read that God said he is not willing that anyone should perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. Well, Calvinism says that God has two wills, that God has his stated and public will. That's his desire, but he has secret decrees. In other words, and I'm not being harsh here, I'm just trying to explain things, God has a dark side. And his public side, he says, I want everyone to be saved. But his dark side basically says, but not everyone can be saved because I have not chosen everyone for salvation. Now, the problem with all of that is that all I know about God is what he has disclosed in Scripture. And nothing in Scripture says that God is two-faced or has two wills or has a good front and a dark side. All I know is that he says, and he told Peter to tell us, that he is not willing that any should perish. How could theologians, and I'll quote from a couple momentarily, just to give you the flavor, how could theologians twist the Bible to the point that they are teaching the exact opposite of what we have just read? Well, they conclude that if God is sovereign, that means he controls everything that happens. Now, we do believe God has all power. But here's the catch. God does not always force his will on us. We pray. We were taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we cannot conclude that everything which happens on earth is God's will. Now, let me say that again. Not everything that happens here on earth is God's will. You realize I've already offended some theologians because they say if it happens, God willed it to happen. And so they say the reason not everyone is saved is because God has not decreed for all mankind to be saved. And yet Peter tells us just the opposite. Let me quote from John Calvin himself. On this verse, John Calvin says, however, no mention is made of the hidden purpose of God. Well, I can't know a God, I can't understand a God that has not told me about himself. All I can know about God is what he has told me about himself. Now, does that mean we know everything about God? No, we do not have exhaustive knowledge of God. But the part we don't know about God has to be consistent with the part we do know about God. We can't say that God is two-faced, that God says one thing but means another, that he states a public will but has a hidden purpose, and the hidden purpose works against or militates against his public statement. His public statement is he is not willing that any should perish. Now, my question is this. if God has a hidden purpose other than what he has disclosed, how would John Calvin know what his hidden purpose was? If he's hidden it from us, then beware of theologians who come along and tell you what God has not said. Beware of theologians who come along and say, God said this, but he meant that. And so what they do with verse 9 is to say that what this means is that God has classes of people. You remember, other religions have a caste system, don't they? And you have the untouchables on the one on the lower spectrum, the bottom end of the totem pole, and then you have those who are Brahma, almost godlike, at the other end. Well, this is presupposing that there's classes of individuals, and that everyone who is in the class of the chosen will be saved. God's not willing that any of his chosen class of people would ever perish. All within this class of people will be saved. And so R.C. Sproul writes this, the real question concerns the word any. Isn't it interesting now we're hung up on a three-letter word, the word any. Peter says God's not willing that any should perish. But now, in order to preserve their assumptions, in order to preserve their theological presuppositions, they have to redefine a three-letter word, any. Listen to what he says. The assumption that people read into the text is that any refers to everyone or any person. Now, he's going to tell us that's a wrong assumption. You know what? If I can't understand a three-letter word, then people come to the conclusion, I can't understand the Bible. All people want to do is argue about the Bible. So what do people say? Preacher, I don't know which church is right. The people on this corner says it's this way. The people over on that street say it's that way. So you know what the preferred solution is? We just don't go anywhere. That's what most people do. That's their excuse. Sproul says, if this is the case, Peter would be saying that God sovereignly is not willing that any should perish. And so he comes to the opposite conclusion. He says, if that's what God is actually saying, then everyone is saved. And he jumps back to universalism, which I just shared. Now, hang with me here. What he has done is created what's called a false dilemma. A false dilemma is when I give you two options. Let's say you're flying in an airplane. You're flying at 35,000 feet elevation, and the airplane pilot comes over the intercom system and says, I'm giving you a choice. Do you want me to discard the left wing? Or do you want me to discard the right wing? That's a hard choice, isn't it? But you see, that's a false dilemma. There can be a third option. We don't want you to discard either. See, sometimes people create, they box you in. It's either this or it's that. And so Sproul, a modern Calvinist, says if the Calvinist view, which means God has not chosen all to salvation, if that's not true, then if God's chosen all to salvation, then we're back into liberalism. That's a false dilemma. And it doesn't have to be forced that way. And by the way, you read the Bible with the backdrop of history and through the law of grammar. You find a subject, you find a verb, you find a direct object, and the Bible has a straightforward meaning. When Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, you don't have to have a footnote. You don't have to have a study Bible. You don't have to have a seminary degree that tells you that a three-letter word any does not mean any. You don't have to redefine that. The Bible means what it says. Everyone indicates that God wants everyone, not classes of people. We're all made in his image and likeness. All of our distinctions are arbitrary. God has made us as a race of people. And anyone who believes can be saved, and everyone who does believe can be saved. And so, Wesley, in response to all this, says, if the saved are only those who are elected, then God has in effect decreed to pass over or not save the rest. Now here's his exact words. By virtue of an eternal, unchangeable, irresistible decree of God, one part of mankind is infallibly saved and the rest infallibly damned. It be impossible that any of the former should be damned or that the latter should be saved. Well, that completely distorts the gospel, doesn't it? How do we know who can be saved? How do we know who's elect? You say, well, Pastor, is there a third option? Yes. Let me tell you the majority view, the position that we hold, is that we believe Jesus died in our place, and his death was sufficient to save the entire human race. We don't have to extract out classes or groups of people. The whole human race is connected to Adam. We were all implicated in Adam's sin, and we were all implicated in Christ's deliverance. So, does that mean everyone is saved? No, but it means everyone can be saved. What Jesus did on the cross has to be appropriated through faith. It has to be accepted. Thus, you have to believe in order to enact. Potentially, everyone is saved through what Christ did on the cross. Actually, no one is saved except those who believe on what Jesus did. And so while God is sovereign, while he's in control, he doesn't force his will on anyone, or else it would be meaningless. Suppose I could invent a robot, and I could program that robot at 7 o'clock every morning to say, "Good morning, Victor. You're the most handsome man in the world." Now, that would be encouraging, but it wouldn't be true. And you realize that God could have created and programmed the whole human race to say, "God, you are wonderful. We worship you today." But it would be absolutely meaningless if we could not do otherwise. And so, let me say, everyone is savable, but God will respond only as we trust in him. We must respond to his grace, and he will enable us to believe. He will draw us, but he will not force us. You know, you could propose to a woman with a gun, but you never know whether the love is real or not. Now, I'm still speaking theologically here, but I'm coming down to where we live. And this is the whole matter, that God wants us to choose him. He has already chosen you, but you must respond. One of the great Methodist theologians, and I'll just say his name because we ought to be familiar with our own heritage, John Fletcher, said it comes down to this: all salvation is of God, all damnation is of man. In other words, if we're saved, we're saved by the grace of God. But if we're lost, it's our own fault, because salvation was made available like this. And so let me just say it very simply. If we go to hell, we go against God's will. God is not willing that we go, but he will not force us to believe in him and love him against our own will. Now, you say, but I kind of like that liberal view that says there is no hell. The problem is, Wesley said this: if the Bible was wrong about hell, how do we know it's right about anything else? I have to believe everything the Bible says. If I start with my scissors to cut and paste and take out of Scripture what I don't like, then I've distorted the gospel. The reality is there is a place of hell that we must avoid. But the good news is no one needs to go there. That's the reality. The reality there is a heaven to gain, a hell to shun. No one needs to go there. And so let's bring this down to the close. See, we've been told to share the good news of the gospel with the whole world. Liberalism, however, is not going to send out missionaries. They're not going to expend energy to evangelize the lost because they don't believe anyone is lost. They believe everyone is saved. On the other extreme, Calvinism is not going to evangelize. They are not going to expend energy to share the gospel with those who are lost because how do they know who God has predestined or elect anyway? And if you are predestined to be saved, you will be. So why put forth any energy? Do you realize that both excesses, both extremes, really abort the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to take the good news to the whole world, but these things actually neutralize us. Now, we'll tell you about some people who were misguided in their head, but were still right in their hearts. Some people one time preached we don't know who is elect. We don't know in this crusade who can be saved and who can't be. But if you're interested in it, if you want to be saved, come and ask God to show you whether you are elect or not. And so people came. People were concerned. People had heard the gospel, even if it was a little skewed. People came and lined the altars, and wouldn't you know it? Every last person who prayed and asked God, am I elect, found out God had chosen them. Well, that doesn't surprise us because that's how we read the Scripture. We believe that God has chosen all of us to be saved. And whosoever will believe activates the potential that Jesus created there on the cross. And so it's up to us to believe. It's up to us to call our family and our neighbors and our friends to believe. And the Scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what? You don't need an attorney nor a theologian to read the fine print. God doesn't have a secret will, which is contrary to His stated will. God is making a bona fide offer of salvation to whosoever will. It means the same thing in Greek as it does in English. And if you're not saved, it's your own fault. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted in Christ, begin that journey towards Him today. He's already made the first step towards you. That's the gospel, and we don't need to muddy the waters. So I just wanted to spend a little more time in this verse 9. Because it's such a clear statement concerning the nature of God. God says what He means, and He means what He says. Let's stand and give Him thanks for the salvation He's provided. And it wouldn't hurt for us just to confirm our reservations. It wouldn't hurt for us this morning just to say, God, I believed You long ago, but I still believe You again today. My sister, I was with my sister last weekend, walked in the kitchen. She said, Mike just proposed to me. I thought, I thought you took care of that 8 years ago. Yeah, but she said he does every week. You know, that's not a bad habit. Maybe you need to just confirm you're still in love with Jesus after 8 or 60 or however, 25 years or however many years it is. Doesn't hurt anything just to let Him know you still love Him. Father, we thank You this morning for a salvation that's for whosoever will. Lord, if it was only for the smart, if it was only for the educated, if it was only for the beautiful and the rich and the famous, we might have gotten left out. But we are part of one race, the human race. All were implicated by Adam. And all were potentially delivered through Christ. We activate that deliverance through faith. some of us believed long ago. But Lord, we still believe. You're our only hope, and you're all the hope we need. But for any under the sound of my voice who have never placed their faith in you, I pray that they will right now. And then we'll ask others and encourage others and coach others to believe on you, for you're the only hope in this world. Thank you for Christ. And as we enter into Passion Week, and as we think about what he did, may it be more than historical, but may it be reality in our lives. May we appropriate what he did 2,000 years ago, and may it be real in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.